I think it's a very important thing to note that tomorrow is Lisa Armitage's birthday. And she said she's not ashamed of how old she is. She's fine with it. But in discretion and wisdom, I leave that to her to disclose unto you. So. Oh, it was good to have Bax here last week. I was so thankful that he could come, Herman Baxter, and fill the pulpit. And I don't know if you were paying attention or if you were listening, but what Bax told you last week, I plan on telling you again this morning. And what Bax didn't know is that he was going to turn into a small part of the opening sermon illustration. Herman Baxter, Sr., who preached to you last week, his father, Herman Baxter Jr., was here, and Bax's son, Herman Baxter Jr., was not here. But we did have a father and a son. And there's a lot of expressions, right? A chip off the old block, like father, like son. I look at myself as I'm growing older, and I am seeing more and more of my dad in me. In some ways that I am very thankful, and in other ways that we'll not talk about this morning. But you see it, right? You can tell. Parentage shows up in the way that people behave. And if we're going to take this passage that Jerry and Tommy just read for us so well and dig into it and understand it, we need to ground ourselves in the context not only of the text, but also the first century context that Jesus was speaking in. Because now, being a son of your father has some connotations, but not the same connotations that it had in the first century. Some of you recently graduated from high school. Others of you not so recently graduated from high school. But you can remember those days, right? What am I going to do? What's next? Do I go to college? If I go to college, what am I going to study? Am I going to be a butcher or a baker or an attorney? I wasn't going to say the other one. You had all of these choices in front of you, and it's kind of scary, actually. In the first century, the decision was a lot easier. You want to know what you're going to be when you grow up? Look at your father. If your dad is a plumber, you're going to be a plumber. If your dad is a carpenter, you're probably going to be a carpenter. If your dad is a very good carpenter, odds are you're going to work out and be a pretty good carpenter. If your dad is an absolutely lousy electrician in the first century, thank you, you are probably going to be a lousy electrician. So it was a closer distinction. So people would be able to look at Jesus and say, oh yeah, he's Joseph's son, the carpenter. Because that's that association. And in the text this morning, we have Jesus talking to us about his father and the close association he has with his father. But he's not talking about Mary's husband. So I want to back up just a little bit to verse 16. If you remember 2 weeks ago, Jesus, when he is making these speeches to the crowd, when he's doing these monologues to the Jewish leaders of the day or the people who are surrounding him, it's not happening in a vacuum. It's happening in the context of what's going on right there and right then. And if you remember 2 weeks ago, Jesus went to this pool where people were waiting for this superstitious, magical, potential healing to happen from these waters. And what did Jesus do? Jesus went up to one who had been an invalid for 38 years and healed him. No superstitious water, but God made flesh, giving this man life. Problem, he did it on the Sabbath day. you're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath day. And that's why here in verse 16 we have, "And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things." So we have the account of him healing this one dude, right? But he's been doing more things, potentially more healings. John himself later says, "Man, there are not enough pages to write down everything I could tell you about this Jesus. He was doing these things on the Sabbath." But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This was scandalous. And when we talked 2 weeks ago, we talked about these 39 regulations that the oral tradition had in Judaism to protect people from breaking the Sabbath, because breaking the Sabbath was a big deal. And if you remember, one of those things was, if this is domain one and that is domain two, it is against the Sabbath for me to lift something up and take it from one domain to another. I can only move something within its same domain, or else it turns into work, according to these regulations. If I want to put something on a shelf, I can put it on this shelf. But according to these regulations, I can't put it on this shelf, because you can't reach higher than your head. Why do I bring this up? The laws of nature take no Sabbath. God, and the Jewish people understood this, sustained creation, even on the Sabbath. The world didn't stop for 24 hours, right? And Jesus, he's making a profound claim. And what I want us to hear in the verses to come, in Jesus' words to come, the entire universe is his domain. There, he cannot be charged with transporting an object from one domain to another when the entire universe is his domain. He cannot be charged with lifting something to a height greater than himself when he is God. And the people, they got it. They understood it. They were seeking to kill him because he was making himself equal to God. So picking up where we are this morning, verse 19. "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you,'" we don't talk like this anymore. You should. Try it out. It gets people's attention. This is a formula. This verily, verily, this truly, truly, I say unto you, this is the way that you would start a defense in a legal trial. Jesus is on trial just outside of the temple, where the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Jewish leaders of the day, are coming and saying, "You're violating the Sabbath." So Jesus does not have a conversation with them. He answers them with the language of trial, the language of a courtroom. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." I don't know if you heard it when the Lovelaces were reading this passage. Did you catch how complex these verses are? This is a dense passage. And there is so much here. And this is going to drive me crazy, because I want to live here for the next several hours to talk about everything that's here. I'm going to attempt to restrain myself. But let me just highlight in this verse, the Son does the same works as the Father. The Father and the Son, and we'll see this more explicitly as we move on. God the Father and Jesus, the one who is speaking, the Son, they are of one essence. That's a technical word that we'll unpack later. They're of one essence, one principle of operation. It's not being identical, but they are one. And what the Father does, the Son does. What the Son does, if you have seen the Son, you have seen the Father. He's starting to set the stage. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. As we're moving forward through this text, as we're walking towards this table, as we're walking to remembering what Jesus did, I want you to hear this language of love between the Father and the Son. And I want you to hear this, and greater works than these. The Father is working, and he still has work to do. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. I'm looking forward to the eternal state when everything is done and we are living in perfect relationship with our God and we can access the 4K high-definition DVD library of history so we can play this scene out. Because these words, I mean, we're reading them, and they're here in our text. But Jesus is standing on the steps of the temple, and he's saying to this group of Jewish leaders, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Jesus is connecting himself to the Father. He's calling himself the Son. And now, do you hear it? The Father gives life. You know what the Father does? You know how God gives life? Only God gives life. You know this. This is in the law. Who gives life? God gives life. The Father gives life. Guess what? I give life. What do you think the reaction of the crowd is?
Well, that's an interesting philosophical proposition this young man is putting forward.
He is blaspheming the core of their faith. He is saying, only God gives life. Me too. Who gets to say that? A lunatic gets to say that. Or God gets to say that. This text is so dense and so rich, and I'm going to make a bold statement here. As we spend the next 2 weeks to a year and a half in the Gospel of John, everything going forward rests on the claims of Jesus in these few verses. This is the foundation of the rest of the Gospel. So don't miss this. In my head, as I was thinking through this sermon, I was going to say something along the lines, you know, let's not get lost in the weeds of all the dense theology that's here. These aren't weeds. These are, insert favorite flower here. This is the richness of God being revealed to us through his word, the inspired word that we have here in our Bibles, and the incarnate word who is speaking to the Jewish people who should know who he is and can't see him. They're blind. And he's telling them, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father has given physical life, and the Son can give physical life and greater things than these. A life that goes beyond this biological clock. We sang about it this morning, these powerful words of promise and hope that Jesus is pointing us to right now. Verse 22, this is interesting. This sets theologians on edge. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Okay. We worship one God, Yahweh, God of all creation, the Lord of hosts. We worship one God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yet not three gods, but one God. This is a mystery beyond human comprehension, but it is the truth upon which everything rests. Jesus is helping us see through these words he's giving these rulers, these wise men, these religious experts, he's giving us a peek behind the veil of what is true. That the Son and the Father are one. They're hearing it. This is why they're conspiring to kill him. According to the Hebrew Scriptures, Genesis 18:25, if you want to look it up later, according to the Hebrew Scriptures, God the Father alone has the prerogative to judge. God alone. And what has Jesus just said? The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son. This is what the Godhead does. This is what the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit do. The Father does not seek his own glory. Rather, he seeks that the Son be glorified. Jesus doesn't seek his own glory, but desires that the Spirit would be raised up and the Father would be glorified. The Spirit doesn't seek his own glory. Do you get what I'm saying? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are always pouring out to the other, loving the other, glorifying the other. The Father judges no one, but he has given it to the Son to judge. Jesus determines the fate of men on the Sabbath. This invalid at the pool, 38 years, Jesus determined his fate. Just as the Father judges those who die on the Sabbath. God doesn't take a day off on the Sabbath because people are born and people die. Birds keep singing, grass keeps growing, except in Dallas the past week. The Trinitarian relationships here are whispering through the text, and as we keep going, they're going to start singing through the text. We can't get away from who Jesus is demonstrating himself to be. I want you to see one little preposition, or it's not a preposition, I just lost my grammar, one little concept in the text here in verse 23, that all may honor the Son, kathos, just as they honor the Father. Just as, not as if. Not that all man shall honor the Son as if he were the Father. No, that they might honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Why? Because he is worthy of the same honor as the Father. Why? Because he is God as the Father is God. They are equal. Jesus is God's Son. We're going to delve into that a little bit more in a moment here, but let me just say this. To get Jesus wrong is to get God wrong. This is a big deal. This is foundational. God is fully presented in the Son because the Son is fully God. I'm going to do something a little unusual right now because I feel uncomfortable. This text that we're looking at this morning is shining a light on He who is the light. It is a text that's crying out the glory and the majesty of the Most High through Jesus Christ. And in a moment, we are going to be remembering His work through this meal. We're going to be celebrating the work of the Son of God. And I'm standing up here. And it seems odd to me. So I'm going to move down to make Scott and Larry and Joel uncomfortable. Gentlemen, let's talk about sin. We will be talking about sin in a moment, but I'll try not to make direct eye contact when we're doing it. Verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, listen. Listen. Don't read. Listen. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Do you hear it? Do you hear the invitation? The Greek construction here, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, it's not two separate things. That's one thing in the Greek construction. He who's hearing my word and believes him who sent me, that's the one who has eternal life. It's one thought. This is an invitation that is given. This life, he who has the power and the authority to give life is inviting those who are listening to hear and to believe and to receive life. And then he says again, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Verse 26. I want verse 26 to be vibrating around your brains for the next 40 years, approximately. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Okay, you and I share an amazing gift, called life, I think. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Okay, just checking to make sure. Wanted to make sure. You and I share an amazing gift called life, and we have this life because of what's known in philosophical circles as agency. Through the agency of your parents, you have life. I'm highlighting this because you don't have life in yourself. You have life because of your parents. You have inherited life from another. You don't have it in yourself. No one has life in themselves except for one, the one who created all things. Every single one of us, every single one of everyone out there, every thing that exists is fully dependent upon God. Everything that exists is dependent upon God. God alone is self-sufficient. God alone depends on no one. Everything else depends upon him. So when you read this passage, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. He didn't say, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life. Because if that were the case, well, then the Son is like us, maybe different in some respects, but like us in that he's a created being, that God has given him life. But that's not what it says. There's no period there. There's no a stop of a thought. It continues. He has granted the Son also to have life in himself. There's another thing it doesn't say. For as the Father has life in himself, and the Son has life in himself. It doesn't say that, because that would say that there are two gods. We don't believe that. We don't profess that. We believe there is one God who eternally exists in three persons. So it's not, and he has life in himself. It's not, so he has been given life, full stop. No, it's an explicit, screaming out claim of divinity, equality with God, and unity with God. There are cults and other systems out there that say Christians have crafted this doctrine of the Trinity based on 4th and 5th century philosophical concepts. After all, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. The word Bible is not in the Bible. The doctrine of the Trinity is not a late development of Greek philosophy. The doctrine of the Trinity is right here in the text. And beyond it being right here in the text, everything we profess to believe about the gospel is dependent upon the truth of what we believe to be true about God. But what about this whole the Father does not judge thing? I thought things were pretty clear that the God is one who judges. I read someone who said this so much better than I ever could, so I'm going to read it. Now, this is from a theologian named Catherine Lewis. God does not judge or condemn, but judgment and condemnation is brought upon oneself depending upon one's response to Jesus. So the Father doesn't judge, it has been given to the Son. What do you believe to be true about the Son? This is the question. Who is this madman on the steps of the temple? Is he a madman? Or is he meaning and speaking truth exactly as he says it? Verse 27, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Oh, goodness. We don't have enough time. Let me read a passage. I referenced this at the beginning of this series in John. I don't even remember how long ago that was. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and following. Daniel writes, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Unlike all the other dominions of all the other kingdoms we read about in this text and every single other history you're going to pick up, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The Son of Man phrase carries a lot of weight. And John uses it several times. And when we started this series, I made available something that I wrote some time ago that summarizes some of the Son of Man teachings throughout the Gospel of John. If you're interested in that, just email the office and we'll be happy to send it to you. But here we have an interesting construction of the Son of Man, and I'm not going to make this too muddy. I'm going to say that theologians have debated that it means one of three things. One, the Son of Man that we just read about in Daniel, this end-time Son of Man to whom all authority and dominion and kingdom is given. Or he's called the Son of Man because he's human. He's the Son of humanity, and he's walking among us, and he's experiencing what we're experiencing. Or God, in the Hebrew Scriptures, often refers to the prophet as, "You, Son of Man, say to my people." So either it's the Son of Man that's coming at the end to be given dominion and kingdom, or one who has shared human experiences with us, or one who speaks with the truth of a prophet. Which of the three do you think it might be? I think it's all three. We can argue about it all you want, but all three are true of Jesus, and all three are relevant to what is being said right now in this text. Do not marvel at this. I don't think that they're marveling right now. I think that they are seething right now. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. We could spend a lot of time here, but here's all I'm going to say. This is not saying do good and you get eternal life. The whole context needs to be read here. We need to marry verse 29 to the earlier verses where we have the invitation, "Whoever hears my word and believes he who sent me shall have eternal life." Verse 30. If you notice, verse 19 forward, Jesus is talking about the Son. The Son. And he's made it pretty clear. He's talking about himself when he says, "the Son." But he wants to take away any doubt. And we're going to see this all the way through John chapter 8, that Jesus is escalating the truth and making it more and more clear. But here in verse 30, he no longer says, "the Son." What does he say? "I can do nothing on my own." Verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord." He's connecting the dots for the slower members of the Jewish leadership. FYI, the Son equals me. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Who is this man standing on these steps talking to these people? He's God. He is fully God. So what, Stenerick? I already got that. Jesus is God. I've heard this before. This is not revelatory truth. Well, it is revelatory truth. But here is why it matters. First, if the Son is not God, we don't know the Father. Because that's why the Son came, to reveal the Father and to make him known. We know him because of the life and the words and the works of the Son. But secondly, more profound than that, if the Son is not God, the gospel is cruel and empty. If Jesus is not God, fully God, then some of those claims that you've heard brought against the church, that is cosmic child abuse, to kill his Son on the cross, Jesus is God, one with the Father. Put yourself in the mind. We can't put ourselves in the mind of the Father and the Son, but as we're getting ready to approach this table, put yourself in the minds of maybe another father-son pair that we've read about in Scripture, Abraham and Isaac. Abraham, who was given this command and was moving forward in obedience to do it, which was to take the life of his own son. How easy do you think that was for Abe? "Oh, sure, God, that sounds good. I'll do that along with some of the other things that you've said we should do." I can't imagine that this was something that Abraham was entering into joyfully. He was entering into it obediently. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Son, in loving obedience and submission to the Father, joyfully counted it all joy, went to the cross. Why? Because there was a purpose. That purpose is relationship. That purpose is correcting that which had corrupted the relationship that mankind had with their Creator. Sin had made it impossible for us to be in relationship with God. Every single one of us. And for those who may be thinking, well, I think Jesus was a great man, a great prophet, very wise, very moral. We can learn a lot from him, but I'm not willing to say that he's God. I want to say this morning to find no comfort in the words of Jesus. Because if that's who Jesus is, there is no comfort in his words. If the mindset is there that, well, this life is life, and when it's over, we are food for the worms. Death is an escape from this life, and there's nothing afterwards. Not to be overly dogmatic, but you're wrong. So wrong. And there is no comfort in death. Jesus says what comes after death. His voice will be heard, the dead will come from the tombs, and they will face judgment. And the judgment is, did you believe him who sent me? And did you see that I, do you believe I am who I said I was? That's the question. And if the answer is no, the judgment is not pretty. If the answer is yes, this is a beautiful thing. Because of the work of Jesus on the cross, because of the price that he paid, God does not see our resume of sin. He sees Jesus' resume of righteousness. We are given life that we don't deserve. And this morning, as we approach this table, we remember the sacrifice of the Son. And yes, it's sobering, because it is our sin that brought our Savior to the cross. But more than sobering, it is a cause for great joy, celebration, because God's will and work has been accomplished so that we might be in relationship with him. So if I could ask the men to come forward as we get ready to celebrate this meal. I want us this morning to approach this table remembering not only what Jesus did, but who he was and who he is. Because if Jesus is not fully God, then what he did accounts for nothing. But because he's God and human, fully human and fully God, in his divinity, in his holiness, in his infinite nature, he can take on the sins of all humanity. And in his humanity, he can serve as a substitute in our place. On the cross, God's wrath was poured out on God. The wrath of the Father poured out on the Son. The one who gave the gift on the cross, and the Spirit who has made the gift known to us. Reflect on the beauty of who Jesus is.